And I'm really delighted to be with you, too. I brought along a section of these little notes for each of my discussions. You can pass them out all in advance, but my previous history has been when you do that, there's always somebody reading book four when you're talking about reading book one. Then he misses what you're saying in book one and accuses you later of not saying it. That's been my experience many, many times with brethren, sisters, and all kinds of other characters in between. And I have learned to avoid that particular problem by just giving them what I'm working with one at a time. And if they have that, then they're better off, I think, as the case might be. But that means in between this session and the next session, we'll get on and pass out another little booklet to go along with the previous one. It'll give you a great opportunity to study the art of printing. I'm known as the master of the double image in printing. If you don't know what that is, you soon will. And a few typing mistakes and a few other things, too. I don't worry much about those. My philosophy has been you've got to get it done. And if you get it done, then people can yell all they want later. But if you don't get it done, 3 pages of perfect manuscript with 20 that aren't finished is absolutely worthless. I've only got so much time, so I get it done. You come on classic misspellings and a few misprints and a few other things, I don't even apologize for those, other than to smile broadly and say, you can correct him with your pencil and it will let you feel superior. That's what it is. You can say, well, he may be the professor, but I know how to spell. You can do something like that, and there's some real advantage to that. So I'm really very delighted to be with you. I have a small problem, and this watch of mine is the kind you got to press a button on. And if you just lay it out where I could keep an eye on. Thank you. Since he keeps it there, it's no danger, I'll take it with me when I'm gone. The kind of watch you press a button on, and part of the time you get the hour, and part of the time you get the day, and every once in a while you get the month and the year. And it's pretty tough when you look down to see if it's 10 o'clock yet, and you find it's Thursday. It makes a difficult thing on the watch circumstance. So I just carry that together. I'd like to read a passage in 2 Peter 1, familiar verses to us at the end of the chapter. I'd like to invite you to join with me in that reading in 2 Peter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. The apostle saying that we have something that's more certain than even the things you see with your eyes or touch with your hands. He says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings that are given to us through the knowing of Jesus Christ and through the having of the Word of God. We thank you, our Father, that we are not dependent on a corps of priests or a corps of official personnel to help us to understand some aspect of truth. But by having the Scripture and by a yielded heart to the Holy Spirit, we are blessed and in much enlightenment. And yet we confess also a great deal of ignorance in many things too. And we pray, Father, that our lack of knowledge on particular things would keep us humble and prayerful, even about those things that we think we know so well. We pray in particular you'd help us to have a deepening sense of appreciation for your grace in giving to us the Bible, and that that sense of appreciation might reflect itself in a fuller use of the Scripture in our lives, in our hearts, and then in the ministry that we hope to bear for the Lord Jesus. So we ask your guidance and direction for us as we continue to think together today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I thought that the best place to start the discussion today was on this concept, what I refer to as spirits in agreement. The general concept being that we have some basis of uniformity among all believers. Namely, that without the Scripture, there would be no knowledge of salvation. Without the Scripture, there would be no assurance of the revelation of God's will or God's direction for us. And that consequently, the Scripture is the indispensable part of our faith. I will not read the notes. I will stay close to them. If I have to read them, it's going to be a tough day. Now, I need 3 pair of glasses to do that. I've only got one. I will stay pretty close to them in a general sense, but I will not read them. Now, they're supplementary to what I want to say. They do not represent a finished manuscript. But what I want to say very emphatically at the start is that as far as our faith is concerned, the Bible is the indispensable part of it. Certainly, we wouldn't be born again without the Lord Jesus. We comprehend that. But if it were not for the Word of God, we would know nothing about the Lord Jesus. You don't learn about salvation by studying African violets or sweet oleander. Now, the Word of God is the indispensable thing to us, and it is the means whereby we have something certain and positive to say to others. And by the Word of God, we mean the 66 books of the Bible. We mean the New Testament and the Old Testament. We do not mean the Apocrypha or the marginal notes that might be written by somebody like myself, as in that famous publication, Taylor's Study Bible. No one has seen it yet. Nobody wants to touch it. No notes like that, see. By the Word of God, we mean the Bible, the 66 books, the Old and the New Testament. We mean that they constitute God's revelation to us of His will, of His person, and many other things, too. We do not deny a general revelation given in nature that tells a lot about the character and goodness of God. We do not deny it, but I say pretty emphatically that we could not interpret it if we did not have the Bible. I watched a big bug eating a little bug on outside my motel room last night. It's a good thing to have in mind when you go to sleep. Look down, a little bug eating a big bug. A little wee bug eating a big bug. I looked at it for some time and wondered if just seeing that with my own eyes I could comprehend the goodness or the grace or the majesty or any of those things of God. And the answer is no, you could not. There has to be some revelation of a special type even to allow you to understand the simple and bare facts of nature. And that's what the Scripture is. We like to say of the Scripture that it is defined by three phrases. It is defined by unity and dependability and perspicuity. We move from the simple words to the hard words. That's supposed to impress everybody with your scholarly decorum and that you really know what the subject is about. But by unity, we mean that there are no contradictions in the Scripture. It is one message and it is one truth. By dependability, we mean that it is accurate in its facts and judgments and the views that it presents. And by perspicuity, we mean that anybody who opens his heart to the will of God can understand the essential concepts of it. Perspicuity means we can see through it. Now, among all the Bible teachers I've been privileged to know, I haven't known anybody yet that knew everything. I have known a few who thought they knew everything. They were usually first men in Bible school, first year men in Bible school, or first year men in Bible college, or something like that. Every now and then you run into somebody who's got that same type of mentality, although he's a little graduated beyond it. But generally speaking, if you catch us all where we are honest and true, none of us claim to know everything. But most of us, in terms of spiritual things, know far more than we would be able to if we did not have a clear revelation that we can understand and in which we can see knowledge of the truth and will of God. So we say the Scripture is a unity, we say it's marked by dependability, we say it's marked for perspicuity. Contrary to some other religious groups, we say that it would be good if every man in the world had his own Bible and read it daily, because through it the message of truth can be seen and learned, and we can know of God's salvation and God's blessing for us. We say that pretty emphatically. We say that in order to make that realistic, however, the Bible must be available, it's got to be functional, and it's got to be practical. I like to put things in groups of threes when I can, because I can count that high without getting my second hand involved. But it's got to be available, and it's got to be functional, and it's got to be practical. You've got to have it. It's got to be in your hands in such a way that it can be used to you, and you have to have some instruction as to how you can take it and use it. The Bible means very literal to a non-literate person, somebody who can't read. They still might value it and want to have it, like a lot of stuff that I have. But, you know, you just pick up a lot of stuff over the years, and somebody says, what is it? You really don't know what it is, but you hope it'll be worth a fortune someday. You just got it. But the Bible has to be available, functional, practical. The Bible itself is functional, the Bible itself is practical, but what I mean is that it's got to be there where a person can take it, that person's got to understand how to use it, and that person's got to be able to take it and to translate it into life. And that brings us to the first of these discussions that I've scaled today that I refer to as an appreciative history of the English Bible. An appreciative history of the English Bible. Because one of our many failures in our present discussions and our present arguments is a failure to appreciate the mind and mentality and idiomatic ideals of many men in many different groups that have gone to work in the production of Bibles and vernaculars over very many years. Well, let me begin by telling you that the ideal of having the Bible in the vernacular is as old as the original autographs, whoever wrote them and whenever they were. The Bible was not written in esoteric or hidden languages. It was written in Hebrew, as far as we can tell. Some parts of it certainly were written in Aramaic, but they are very minor parts indeed, and they seem to be written in Aramaic to correspond with the setting of God's people at that time, like the latter part of Daniel and the fourth chapter of Ezra and particular sections like that. The Old Testament was written largely in Hebrew. The New Testament, as far as we know, was written largely in Greek. There is a scholarly question in the background as far as Matthew's Gospel is concerned. It's one of those questions that the scholars like to kick around. You and I are never going to be able to solve it. And I've usually taken the view that questions that are unanswered in the resources of time are not going to be answered by me today unless suddenly some new truth is concerned. We have that little fragment by Papias, who knew John the Apostle. And Papias, when he says, the Apostle Matthew composed the gospel and the oracle in his own language, that little fragment hangs up scholars, because Matthew's own language was obviously not Greek. And if he means by that his own language, then it means that the original Matthew was written largely in Aramaic or some crypto-Hebraic style. And that's quite a common point. On the strength of that, George Lanza, a Syriac scholar, has suggested that the whole Bible, New Testament, was originally written in Aramaic, and Lanza has made a translation of the whole Bible on an assumed Aramaic text, which is pretty far-fetched. You take the Greek and read it back into Aramaic, then you translate it into English, which is a pretty far stretch of something or other. But he's a scholar, and scholars like to do things like that. And before you criticize them too much, let me say that if nobody ever raised a proposition, there'd be nothing for you to think with, nothing for you to reject, nothing for you to grow on. Somebody somewhere has to raise a proposition, crazy as it may be, and then out of that we can think and kind of work intellectually. So the vernacular was always the ideal. In the early church, there was not much problem. In the early church, the Bible was written certainly in Greek, a large part of the New Testament, the Old Testament in Hebrew. Hebrew was not widely known. The Bible had been translated into Greek before the birth of Christ some years. So Greek Bibles were very, very common in the early church. Latin Bibles became common, certainly, in the middle part of the 2nd century. How much earlier than that, we don't really know. Syriac Bibles in the 5th century, Gothic Bibles in the 5th, 4th century, various concepts of the Scripture were translated. The ideal always was that the Scripture is a unity, it's dependable, it's perspicuous, the average man has got to have it in his own language. Christianity entered Great Britain quite early in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, there were Christian bishops, Christian workers serving in England in 300 A.D. There were Christian representatives at the Synod of Arles from Great Britain in 314 A.D. But shortly thereafter, Christianity in Great Britain was eclipsed by the coming of more barbarians, most of whom were the forebears of a lot of you folks, you know, barbarians that came in and made, my folks were the original stock. The old Celtic lines. We were the original stock. We suffered a lot from those Angles and Saxons and those other rascals that came in that period, but we've forgiven them over these many years, up to a certain point. The forgiveness only goes so far on ethnic content. But my father was a fighting Welshman, and he never let anybody forget it under the circumstances. Taylor's not a Welsh name, but that's another story that doesn't enter into Bible translation. Father was a fighting Welshman. Well, whatever the case happens to be, Christianity returned to England in the 6th century. It came from two ways. It came from Irish missionaries who were in no sense a part of the Roman Church, working down through Scotland and working south. And it came from missionaries who had the blessing of the Roman bishop working from the south and going north. So that England in the 6th and 7th centuries was Christianized in the broad sense of the word from two ways. Missionaries from the north and missionaries from the south. And somewhere in that time, they began translating the scriptures in crude form into ancient Anglo-Saxon. I do not read Anglo-Saxon well. I took a course once in Saxonic grammar, and having taken it, I quickly put it aside and left it there. It's one of those things it's nice to have behind you. If you have opportunity to study anything that was written in Saxonic or Anglo-Saxon before 1000 A.D., if you can read it, you are either one of the great geniuses or a great faker, one of the two. It's sometimes hard to tell the difference in these studies. There are a few fragments of biblical things left to us from that period. I mention them in my notes, and almost every book will mention them, but not very many. The interlinear psalms by Aelfric are good examples of those. I've had opportunity to study those. You know, if you study them in the British Museum, you have to do a big magnifying glass, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the Latin of which he's working with and the Saxon into which he translates it. But there aren't very many. For all practical intents and purposes, there was no widespread of the Bible into English, no widespread translation of it in English up until the time of Wycliffe. For all practical intents and purposes. When you get to the time of Wycliffe, there had been some Saxonic work. But Wycliffe in the 14th century becomes the first real translator of the Bible in English. He was not the first man to argue for a vernacular Bible. That had been done by the Gothic missionary Ulfilas 1,000 years before him, and by many, many other persons too. But what you've got to remember, and when I say you, I mean all of us interesting people, what we've got to remember is that most of the languages in Europe had not been reduced to writing in the early Middle Ages at all. Most of them were talked and garbled, but had no literature of their own until well after 1000 A.D. So Wycliffe went to work translating the Bible. Wycliffe is an interesting person. He was regarded as the most competent scholar in England in his day. Lots of people were afraid to argue with Wycliffe because they thought his scholarship was overwhelmingly preponderant and they felt they could not face him. Interesting sort of fellow. How deep the depth of his personal conviction was, that sometimes is hard to know. But we don't have to know that. That's in God's hands, and we kind of leave it there. But he did know that the people needed the Scripture. Now, that came late in Wycliffe's life, when he sensed that his attempts to reform England were not working without something for the people to study. And so Wycliffe translated the Bible largely from the Latin Vulgate of his day. Translated the Bible largely from the Vulgate, made some moot references to the Septuagint of the Psalms, which had been used by Horace, but mostly from the Vulgate, and translated it into a kind of a happy sort of English. It is still not easy to read. It's later medieval English, and Wycliffe's Bible are just about 100 and, can't give you an exact number, but in between 100 and 200, about 140 some Wycliffeite Bibles, original publications remaining in the world today. Almost every Greek Museum has one, and you can quickly see that they are not easy to read. Spelling had not been standardized, orthography had not been standardized, punctuation had not been standardized. But Wycliffe made the Bible and then did what else was necessary in Bible use, commissioned men to go and preach it. Because Wycliffe knew that the Scriptures had to be available, that they had to be functional, and they had to be practical, and he knew that giving the Bible to people who could neither read nor write was not doing them a whole lot of good. So he sent out with the copies of the Scriptures, the Lollards, the two-by-two priests who went through the country preaching the Scripture and helping people to read it and understand it for themselves. Wycliffe's work soon fell into difficulty. The King of England changed his mind after Wycliffe was dead. 20 years after he was dead, they dug him up and hung him. But it didn't hurt him much at that time, we don't think. The King of England changed his mind. Wycliffe's followers were persecuted. Wycliffe's chief follower, Sir John Oldcastle, was brutally treated. Later on, he was worse treated by Shakespeare. Shakespeare made him a model for who cares? Slipped out of my mind, that big clown in the Henry play. I'll think of it later. Somebody may know that already. But Shakespeare abused him even worse. But the Wycliffeite movement all but died out, except the Bibles that he translated. Many of them were hidden by British families, and when the Reformation came years later, a lot of them suddenly showed up from nowhere to strengthen the people of England. From Wycliffe to Tyndale's day, very little was done in England. And Tyndale's day dates around 1530. Tyndale being martyred in 1536. Tyndale's work is an amazing work. You've got to remember that Tyndale did not do it with the benefit of a study and a desk. He did it, so to speak, on the run. Life was not safe for him in England. King Henry VIII was a very, very faithful Romanist. The King of England for a long time carried the title Defender of the Faith, and was given to Henry VIII by the Pope when Henry VIII wrote a book against Luther's tract on the seven sacraments. And so for years, the King and Queen of England were called Defender of the Faith, a title given them by the Pope before they left the papacy. They never gave that up, incidentally, because when a Pope gives you something, you don't give it back. That's one of the rules of life. But in that particular case, Tyndale was extremely unpopular in England, fled to the continent. History of his movements would fill several books. He worked by night, he worked by day, he worked with dozens of different printers, he worked from the best Greek texts that he had, he consulted with the Latin where he could. He was constantly on the move and constantly studying and constantly translating in his particular day and age. And Tyndale's work is an amazing sort of work. I occasionally read it in Old Testament studies and when I'm working with students on Hebrew texts, because Tyndale had a genius. He only went through the Pentateuch, of course, but he had a genius for saying things in just a striking way. A place in the book of Genesis where it talks about Joseph being uniquely blessed of God, Tyndale rendered to Hebrew very strikingly, said, Joseph, he said, he was a lucky fellow. And you look at that and think of it in Tyndale's day, it is a quaint sort of reading which in Tyndale's day made wonderful understanding to his people, but most of us today, if we said he was a lucky fellow, think that he won an automobile at the bingo contest, or, no, you don't go to bingo contests. The car wash, something like that. But what Tyndale meant was that he was remarkably blessed by the providence of God. He was a lucky fellow, and I've always read that and been kind of refreshed by it. Tyndale's work was never authorized by the king. Every time they got any of Tyndale's Bibles around the castle, they burned them. But Tyndale's work was soon taken over in the four versions that I mentioned on page 5 in my little printed booklet. I will not discuss each of them in detail. They were the four renditions of Tyndale. But I did want to say something about the Geneva Bible, which is in the middle of page 5. 5 should have a number on it, but I won't promise you. A lot of things happened to me in this business. The Geneva Bible used the Tyndale translations very carefully, and the Tyndale work, and in consultation with Beza and Calvin and many other parties, the Tyndale family produced the Geneva Bible of 1560. It became the Bible of the early Puritans. It contains a lot of notes in it which are really pretty striking. They were not notes designed to influence friends, like notes that say things like, this indicates the Romish Antichrist, and things of that sort. They were not the kind of notes that were designed to influence friends. But the Geneva Bible, along with Erasmus's Greek Testament and a few others, set the pattern which many Bible scholars have used since, Thomas Newberry, C.I. Schofield, and others, of editing a Bible with interpretive and helpful notes in the understanding of it as time went on. The Geneva Bible worked very, very heavily in the background of the text of Stephanus and the text that would commonly be called Textus Receptus text today, although that name was not yet in vogue at the time the Geneva Bible happened to be printed. Tyndale's Bible went through four editions. It's ironic that Tyndale himself was hated by Henry, even after Henry left the Roman Church, because he looked at Tyndale as a defiant rebel. So his Bible was never really accepted. The work of Coverdale, I mentioned on page 6. I can say practically nothing about Coverdale, except that it was an extremely useful work, and if you read any book on these studies, a lot of space is given to Coverdale. His great Bible, along with Tyndale's Bible, became sources for the King James translators and others for looking for exact words as time came on. But that set the stage for the work of the King James Bible between 1604 and 1611, with the great majority of the work being done between 1607 and 1611. The King James Bible was a plum. I'm using idiomatic language here, so you'll have to hang with me. The King James Bible was a plum thrown to the dissenters in England by King James the Sixth of Scotland and the First of England. When he came to be crowned King of England, there was a large number of the population, but because, first of all, he was a Presbyterian, although he hated being that. He hated that with a passion. There was nothing he liked less, except maybe having been a Unitarian. But he certainly was glad he got out of Scotland because he hated Presbyterianism. He said with its concept of eldership, it defied the authority of the king and many other things. But in England, there were a lot of people who disliked him intensely. So a group of persons met him at Hampton Courts in 1604 with the famous millenary petition on which they had 1,000 names asking for some particular ecclesiastical favors in the newly developing English church after the Reformation. You'll have to remember that the reformatory movements have only been settled in England since 1560, so it is not by any means a stable situation. John Reynolds, Joshua Reynolds, the famous Puritan scholar, asked if they could not have a new translation of the Bible. And James, who thought that the Geneva Bible was terrible because it gave the king very little credit, it was done by Calvin and Beza and the boys and John Knox, and James agreed to the translation of the new Bible. And the history of his work is fairly well known to us, and I think that I probably need not go over it in any kind of detail. He selected a band of scholars on the recommendation of authorities. There were actually 54 official ones. We know 47 of them well. There were about a dozen others who helped on the work as time went on. Many of them died before it even got started, and quite a few died in the process of things. But it was a very interesting cosmopolitan book, and I recommend that if you're interested in that sort of thing, that you read Gustavus Payne's edition called The Learned Men. Don't know if you've seen that or not. It's in my fragmented bibliographical notes, but it is an excellent book and very well worth reading. And it helps on a number of particular points, and probably hurts on a couple too, but it's well worth reading. Those men labored for a period of years on the Bible translations. And of course they were covered by some pretty tight guidelines as to what they could do and couldn't do, and they produced the text which was first printed in 1611, and then has been edited innumerable times, corrected innumerable times, changed innumerable times since. That's something that a lot of folks don't comprehend. But if you could get a copy of a first edition King James, there are several around, and if you could read it as compared with the ones published by Nelson, say, last year, or anybody else last year, you would find a large number of changes, several hundred changes. Because the men who translated it did not think of it as being the last word, but they thought of it as giving the vernacular the scripture which is necessary. Some of the changes are in spelling, some of them are in modernization, some of them are in Greek prepositional changes. None of them are dynamic, you know, like suddenly calling Paul John Smith or something like that. None of them are like that. They on the whole are small changes, but there are a lot of them, including eventually the adding of Usher's chronology to the scripture and many other notes too. There have been less changes in the last 100 years in the King James Bible than in the time before that, somewhat because of the improvement of the art of printing, although you might know it and not know it had improved that much from my notes. But the improvement of the art of printing and the ability to correct things before they went to press made errors somewhat less than they had been in previous days. So the King James Bible was finished in 1611 and became, without doubt, the most popular of all the English translations, and because of its use as a translation Bible for other world segments, probably became the most used of all the Bible translations of the modern age. You can't go back into the ancient age because some Bibles, like the Gothic Bible, had world-shaking effects. Thousands, or hundreds of thousands of barbarians were translated through it in a day when they hardly knew that Australia existed, you know, so it's hard to compare from one age to another. But in the modern age, that can be said, I think, without batting an eyelash. As time went on, however, the concept that the Bible had to be in the vernacular, that it had to be functional, that it had to be practical and available, that concept weighed on the minds of scholars. And there came to be a feeling that there should be yet more changes in the King James Bible. And quite a number were made, as I said before, up to about 1880. But in that particular decade, in the eighth decade, the English church, the Anglican church, decided they would like a revision. It isn't quite that simple, but that's what it boiled down to. And they appointed a committee of scholars who, in 1881 to 1885, produced the English Revised Version. Now, Spurgeon had a note on it, but you've read on the subject, you'd have to have seen it. Spurgeon said they were great Greek scholars, but didn't know much about English. And that's one of the striking things that we miss. A man is not qualified to be a translator because he knows a lot of Greek, Hebrew, or Latin, or because he knows a lot of English literature. It takes an awful lot to make a qualified translator. Any of us can give opinions. Any one of us can say, well, this word means this or so forth. We can quote Young, Smith, Jones, or Henry Ford. Any one of us can offer a translated opinion. But the work of a translator in any detail requires a tremendous amount of background. And I might say that's also true of textual students, although I will get into that somewhat later today in one of my other discussions. It's tough to become a real student of the text. It's more than going to seminary 4 years. It involves an awful lot of other things, which I will try to make sound as difficult as possible later on today, because I'm not one myself. But I know what goes into it. Not everybody who owns a wrench is qualified to tune your car, fellas, or a hammer, as the case might be. It takes a lot of things to make those things work with any kind of consistency. So the English Revised Version, they thought it'd be good to have some Americans on it. It was a very representative committee. There were men on the English Revised Version who favored the Textus Receptus. There were men who favored the New Sinaiticus text. It was by no means a one-sided committee. The dissident body was headed up by F.H.A. Scribner, who was a champion of the Textus Receptus in a modified sense. Scribner gives unqualified qualifications to nothing, so in a modified sense. There were a number of Americans, headed up by Angus Green and others, who cooperated on it. They agreed not to publish anything on their own for 14 years. But they felt that the English Revised Version really wouldn't go very well in America, and the truth is it never did. 14 years later, when they were about ready to bring out theirs, the Cambridge Press beat it to them again, bringing out an English Revised for American readers, of all things, which the American translators thought was treason on the high seas. But they produced in 1901 the American Revised Translation, which was considerable use in Bible schools and colleges and whatnot in many, many times. Both the English Revised and the American Revised Version of 1901, both of them favored a Greek text in the pattern of Westcott and Hort. But for someone to say that they used the pattern of Westcott and Hort exclusively is just not, it just didn't quite happen that way. They favored that particular text, but their consultations were broad and well beyond that. Of course, as time goes on, the need for vernacular translations continues, and people begin to press for them more and more. So in our day and age, we have seen several vernacular translations. I have listed them on pages 7 and 8 in my little sheet with regard to how they fit into the different translation stratifications. I mentioned the more specific ones, the more exact ones, and I refer to the RSV. Now, the RSV is bad news to evangelicals, but not because of the Greek text. It's bad news because of the theological slants of the translators, which is a big thing. There are lots of good readings in the RSV, too. But the theological slant of the translator cannot be hidden. And if you translate something, you are bound to show your own particular slant. And I kind of sat in grim horror listening to Harry Orlinsky, who is the member of the American Hebrew Congregations and the RSB Committee, determining how they determine in the Old Testament where to spell spirit with a small s and with a capital S. The vast majority of them didn't believe there was a Holy Spirit to start with. They weren't really sure, but they didn't want to throw total tradition out and throwing it up for votes. And I remember him saying in some detail about the Spirit moving in Genesis 1. Now, I don't have anything written on this, so what you're hearing is Taylor's remembrance of Orlinsky's talk. So that's you can see what evidence that would be worth in court, I think. But I remember listening to him, and he said there were 11 men on the committee. One is chairman, of course. He said 5 voted that spirit should be spelled with a small s in Genesis 1, and 5 voted that spirit should be spelled with a large s. And he said, I looked at one of the 5 and said, why a large s? He said, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit any more than I do. And the fellow said, that's right. But he said, I don't want to offend my people unnecessarily. I'm just remembering Orlinsky, you know, so you know how shaky the evidence is at this point. He says, we were 5 and 5. And he said, we called on the chairman to break the deadlock. And the chairman said he was abstaining. He was going to abstain. And Orlinsky says, I shouted at him and said, you can't abstain. We've got to have the vote. You can't abstain. And so the man said, well, in that case, he said, I vote in favor of capital S. He said, I don't want to offend my people either, he said. Now, whether that actually happened that way or not, I don't know. But I listened to Dr. Orlinsky lecture on it for several hours, and that is very close to the way the narrative went. But I couldn't certify that that is really how the committee work went. Do you understand that? Since a lot of people like to take stuff, you have to be careful of these things. I couldn't certify that any of that was right. What I can assure you is that that's what Dr. Orlinsky told us when we sat and listened to him in a meeting that was arranged in Philadelphia for Protestant and Catholic and Hebrew clergy to be lectured on. Don't say, how did I get there? It's obvious how I got there. I got my high collar out and went. And so that's what has made the RSV tough enough. The New English Bible attempts to follow in that pattern, too, the New English Bible. And as I've said kind of humorously, it may be better, it may do fine in England, but like the English Revised, a lot of it in this country hardly makes, it isn't in our vernacular. The same thing can be said of the American Standard by the Lockman Foundation a couple of years ago, the NASV, which made its entrance in the latter 60s. It was an attempt to improve the old ASV, not really a new translation, but an attempt to improve the old ASV by a rather careful consideration of the basic text and looking at the theological implementation. It was largely done by conservative scholars, and among Bible students has generally had a more happy reception than has the RSV or the New English Bible. And the New International Version has come out in just the last few years under the financial backing of the New York Bible Society. I've been aware of it since the day that they first laid their plans for it, although I'm not one of the consultants. They'd only consult me if they wanted jokes in the margin or something, so I'm not one of the consultants on it, but I've been aware of it for some particular time. It, too, along with the NASB and the NEB and the RSV, attempts to be a closer translation to the text, meaning by that if you look in the text and see these Hebrew words and look in the English, you'll see English words that roughly correspond to these Hebrew words. Now, the NIV is further removed than any of the other 3 from that particular quality. Whether you like that or not, that's the way it is. And I've arranged them in that order. Actually, the RSV is closer. The NASV, in my reading, I don't know everything, but in my reading, the RSV is closer, the NASV, the NEB, and then the NIV, in the sense that if you look at the Greek words and then look at the English words, you will have some idea of what word goes with what word. It is a tricky sort of a thing. But those basically are 4 attempts in the modern day and age. All of them have had certain good things said about them, and all of them have had lots of stones thrown at them, too. You'll discover that the favorite device is finding 1 or 2 Bible verses that you don't like the way they handle them, and then blasting the whole thing. Any Bible translation can be ruined by picking a few verses from it and comparing them with the Greek and the Hebrew or with other translations. Anyone can. The KJV can, the NASB can, the Geneva Bible can, anyone that I have seen can. Because no group of men is totally competent to make every decision and make it right. The King James translators knew that. They marked at least 13 passages in the New Testament where they weren't sure at all what the text was and says, we're giving you our best idea of it and just take it at that. No group of men in this present sense. As the scripture was given, men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Since then, men praying for the guidance of the Holy Ghost and depending heavily on it have worked in the best of their judgment, but their judgment has never been infallible as the original judgments were when God gave the word. Then I mentioned the populist version, the amplified version. I've never enjoyed the amplified because I never could remember what the brackets meant, what the parentheses meant, or what the slash lines meant. When I'm reading the amplified, well, if you've enjoyed it, forgive me. When I'm reading the amplified, I never feel sure I know what I'm reading. I have to have them all. Maybe I don't have to have them all, but you know, I'm supposed, that's the way it is. You're supposed to have them all, so that someone says, well, you pull it off the shelf and look at it. I have read pretty heavily in the Amplified New Testament, not so much in the Old. I got less happy with the Old. It often gives very nice readings, but a lot of times you're not sure what they're from, and that is, in my mind, a questionable type of thing. The Living Bible, in my mind, is a paraphrase, a populist paraphrase, in which it is very difficult to know what the real part of the Scripture behind it is. I'm not saying that it hasn't been useful, because that is, you know, you can't really say that, I don't think. But in my mind, it's awfully hard. If you're a champion of the Living Bible, just forgive me when I tell you that for me, I feel uncomfortable with it because so often I cannot in any sense determine what the Greek or Hebrew was behind it from which they read it. And I will say no more about that at the moment. Today's English version has some of the same things in it. Today's English version, again had the difficulty of coming from some men, whose theological direction bothered me a little bit. I can't be more particular than that. It doesn't take a lot to bother me. But anybody who is a little shaky on inspiration perplexes me just a little bit. I don't mean that they can't be a good scholar or a good translator, because that's another matter. But anyone who is a little shaky on inspiration bothers me in their judgments on other things that are read Bible-wise. I have been bothered many times, for example, in the blood translations in today's English Bible and other things too. But as I said a moment ago, you can easily find a couple verses to tear up or a few verses to praise. But it's a big populist translation. And if you go to any Bible camp in the country today, now that's I've only been to about five. I've hit about five of them right regular like. If you go to Bible camps of the sort I go to, you're very likely to have one young person with today's English Bible, one with the Living Bible, three with something else, and ten. You're likely to have a whole bunch of them. Now, I have kind of found a helpful thing in that, believe it or not, in that especially when we have Bible studies, I guess different people who take part are reading different things and telling what they... It has opened up a new field of teaching for me that previously I didn't... I don't know whether it's better or worse, but previously I didn't have, and that's just simply is the way it is. I mentioned the combination efforts of which there's an attempt to be more literal and more popular, of which the best example is the Berkeley Bible. The Berkeley might say, oh, that's the way it ought to be. And in the Old Testament, it often translates things I look at and say, oh, where did that come from? but there's a lot, that's just how it strikes me. On the whole, I've been rather pleased with it as a general reading Bible in addition. I say nothing in these notes about the Roman Catholic editions, the confraternity and whatnot. Eventually, the confraternity went back to the Greek. The Douay Rheims Bibles were all translated out of the Latin, and they gave some of the most stultified readings you can possibly imagine. And then I also mentioned a large number of private translations that have come down over the years. Private translations, too numerous to go into in any detail. Darby's translation, there's hardly a Bible scholar known to me who will not tell you that Darby's translation is a very good translation in terms of literality and fetching up the idiom, as we like to say in other areas. But they will then turn around and tell you what everybody knows who reads Darby, that he is hard to read. And a lot of times, his English is just downright awkward, and you have to thrash it out. But I have viewed Darby with considerable enjoyment and many, many times. And then I mentioned a number of others, too, that are simply in that individual translation. Some men will tell you that an individual translation is not as likely to be as reliable as a group translation. That is a generality. It depends very much on who the individual is and what he's trying to do. A group can be just as far from the truth as an individual can if their slant moves that way. And you can witness the 10 spies in the wilderness, although I'm not sure that fits, but you can witness that as an example of that sort of thing. So very much depends on the orientation of the body. Now, friends, when you get down to this, I refer to it as an appreciative history because all of these translations grow from essentially the same base. They grow from Greek and Hebrew texts of the Scriptures. And there's some difference as to which Greek text. There's very little difference as to which Hebrew text, but there's some difference there, but they all grow from the same base. And appreciatively, this is what you have to know. That in the long history of the church, men have realized that the Bible was a necessity for the individual to have it and to understand it. and that to that end, men have been willing to lay down their lives and sacrifice everything that they had for that purpose. You must remember that. We did not get our Bible dropped by an angel from a balloon or a gospel blimp. But men, feeling the pressure of the Spirit of God, were compelled, even at the hazard of their own lives, to translate it and to propagate it. And then when it became legal and honored to work in that circle, they worked with the same sort of rugged dedication, although they were able to have more books around them because they didn't have to worry about being shot the next day. In addition to the fact that men have laid down their lives to give us that, you must note that none of the group translators, now this would not be true of a few sectarians, Joseph Smith and other characters, but none of the group and essentially evangelical translators have felt that theirs was the last word in translation. None of them have felt that. And many of them who have done work within their own lifetime called on the Christian church to upgrade and revise what they had done. So that the idea is that as men grow and the ages grow, the applicability of the word has got to grow too. And consequently, tremendous study is needed to keep the word practical. That's tremendous study by you who like to share it, or by anybody who likes to use it. Tremendous study is needed to keep the word practical and available. And pliability on the part of the student and the teacher needed to make the word adjustable. I have got to be able to study it to see how it's practical, and then have to be able to be pliable enough to use it in various circumstances of life as they come and as they go. And when somebody says, well, why could we not just get by with one translation? Why could that not do it? The reason that it could not do it chiefly is because you and I are not one person. Now, in the Lord, we have a great oneness, and that's a spiritual strength to be dealt with later. But we are not one person, and our culture is not one. And in a mollycoddleous culture, I just made that word up. I thought that would sound good for the scholars. Mollycoddleous. In a mollycoddleous culture like ours, no one of anything will uniformly satisfy everybody or meet everybody's needs. The Scripture will do it, but it is the Scripture as rendered into the vernacular that is common and understandable. Do you follow me on that? You don't have to agree. You just have to know where I've been. You see, that's why in a menu they print 15 things on the menu in a restaurant. If it were my restaurant, I'd put one thing on the menu. That's why all of us that went into business went broke. There'd be one thing on the menu. But we are not constituted that way. And it's amazing how the English language in any part of the world or any given country group changes from place to place to place to place to place. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have a separate Bible in Florida, a separate Bible in Pennsylvania, although there are times when you might wonder about those U-alls when you read up north, but it doesn't mean you have to have it. But what it does mean is that you have to be aware that the needs of people to have the truth in the vernacular call for not one translation, but for continuing efforts to make the message clear. And that's what a lot of you do when you preach. A lot of you who preach, when you preach, become Bible translators. It's just that no publisher wants to print your stuff. But you look out and you say, now verse 4 means, you know, you wouldn't have to give a sermon, you could just read verse 4. You could just read Jesus wept. That's not verse 4, but you could just read it.
35.
Yeah, another chapter too. You could just read it, but none of you are content to just read the Scripture when you preach, nor were the apostles. You translate it. You apply it. You look and say, well, friends, to me, that means. And then you might tell them something, and if you went to Oklahoma, nobody would understand what you were talking about. You might. And if you say, well, that's different than the kind of translations we're talking about, no, it's not. It's exactly the same thing. The only difference is that nobody wants to print you. Nobody wants to print me. If they did, see, we'd have the paper version. Ah, that would be some text, that would be. A lot of agricultural expressions, made-up words, all sorts of things. Well, here's what I'm trying to say. Don't lean on a pulpit that falls over. Here's what I'm trying to say. Learn to appreciate the fact that God has given us the Word and the people have been willing to give their lives to bring the Word to us. Don't despise anybody's translation who's in the same orthodoxy. Give to him the motive of sincerity and intent and desire to do well. Do that. And know that you yourself will have to be a teacher of some particular written form, but of the Word as it is alive. Somebody comes up to you and says, I don't understand this verse. You don't answer their question by just reading the verse over and over and over again to them. You just don't do it. You become an interpreter, translator, kind of all at the same time, regardless of what the background might be. So be thankful that God has given us the Word and the people have given their lives and energies to give it to us in a language which is our own. I'm going to stop there. I've missed the mark just a minute or two, but I'll stop.
What you say reminds me of the lady in New Version. She couldn't remember the name of it, but she finally did. She said, I want a copy of that exaggerated version. She had the Amplified Bible, of course. And I was more fortunate than you were, Tom. You see, there is a Harper Study Bible.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
Time for questions, and I'm going to turn them over to Tom and just sort of help out with this.
Okay.
How do you reconcile the idea that a person ought to learn as much as possible and yet be satisfied with something less than what might otherwise be available if they were to put themselves in a position of study that would make it so that they would know more about what they need to know? For instance, the point is, if you take something and make it simple, you may make that person satisfied with a spiritual truth. And how do you know that that's all that particular person needs or should attempt to learn? Or wouldn't it be better if they did understand, maybe, that they need to go into the Greek language or the Hebrew language? Why should they be satisfied with a translation that makes it simple for them at that particular time?
I think there are two things to bear in mind. One is that some persons, by natural competence, can only go so far in any given area of life. Some of us would never be weightlifters like Paul Anderson, and some of us would never be mechanics like good, you know. So there are some natural limitations imposed on us. But then the second thing, very positively, I think we should never be content with getting a simplistic form and stopping there. I think we should be trying to challenge persons to the greatest degree of skill that they can attain in a particular thing. That's why I think a teaching ministry is more than just preaching to people. It's meeting in small groups and educating and working and trying to get folks into a greater degree of knowledge on anything. So I would say those two things. One, there is a level of competence for everybody beyond which he cannot transpire in given fields. That differs, but it's there. And two, don't stop at a simple form.
Yeah, the first time I said you have no need that any man teaches, but the anointing that you receive teaches you all things, right?
Yes.
So the thing is that if this is the case, then it's conceivable that the teaching process for a believer can challenge him to a great deal more than what he would be capable of in the event that he were relying solely on his natural competence.
Oh, I think that's right. I think there is still a limit, and I think that's why you have apostles and so forth. But I think that's right. I think the Spirit often raises us above, far above, what would be our, quote, normal capacity. But I think that's where you have the difference and distinctions in the gift of teacher, for example, in the work of the group. It seems to be obvious that not everybody possesses the, may I call it the teacher gift,
or the desire.
So I think that's it. But I do think you make a point that I'd like to emphasize, that we ought to constantly be challenging ourselves to the greatest depths of understanding to which we can plumb, and others do. I don't think we ought to be satisfied with the very basic things as we have opportunity to study and know. Another question.
Concept of God's Word, would you recommend obtaining?
You may, they'd like you to stand up, I think.
To get a complete, but to be fair, I guess, to God's Word, would you recommend obtaining all four of these and using them in the study?
No. I'd recommend first that one selects a Bible and become thoroughly familiar with it. Read it dozens of times. No, I'm not joking. Read it many times. And then, when the concept is ingrained in a way that you can comprehend it, then begin branching out the study to other areas too. I'd say that if one starts any study with multiple sources, confusion results. I think that's true in any discipline. You start by learning that 2 and 2 is 4, without learning at the same time that under the theory of relativity it might not be at all. So I think that the normal thing is to start with one at some point. And I'll add this further note if you don't mind. When one is a new believer and you lead somebody to the Lord Jesus, I don't know what Bible you're using, but if you are leading somebody to the Lord Jesus under the providence of God's grace and the goodness of the Spirit, then I think that whatever Bible you are cognizant and thorough with, try to get them into it and help them get some basic concept or understanding. The Spirit's a great teacher, but we are intermediaries in that process. I worry about some people that I have led the Lord and I just kind of drop. Maybe they weren't really saved. But, you know, you just they bow and pray and all that sort of thing, and months later you wonder. So I would say that becomes an important path. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes.
Don't you think it's high time that the American government made a serious effort to suppress the vernacular dialect of English before they degenerate into hopelessly different tongues, such as happened in Italy? Now, under Mussolini, Italian was standardized and forced on the people, and a lot of good ends of the tongue.
No, I don't like that idea, but not because of, you know, Spain has had it for years with the Language Academy in Madrid. I don't like that idea for English because, now, I might be wrong here, but culturally, the government meddles with me too much already, you know. But forgive me I don't want to discuss politics, but I feel that kind of keenly, so I'd like the government not working any more than that, plus the fact... They wouldn't do it free of charge. Plus the fact that English is a composite language. English is a composite language. A lot of English is taken over directly from other languages and contributes a lot. So it would be very, very hard, I think, to do that.
But that is
an artificial language in the script. Yes, and I don't favor that particular thing. I move away from traditional language because I think that traditional language locks itself into traditional growth and slowness. But see, I'm not an iconoclast either. That's why all my Christian life I have prayed with the word you, which many people prayed with in King James Day. I wonder how many of you know that. In King James Day, persons who prayed in formal prayers said you to God. They only said thee when they wanted to talk to somebody common or practical on their own particular level. Yeah. It doesn't to me. I know what you're saying there, but even there, as I said earlier, with the traditional forms, great changes over the years. Yes.
Would you comment or correct me? I used to be very much of a literalist until the Wycliffe translators told me that it would be impossible to translate literally in the language that they're working in. Now, that, for example, don't let the world pour you into its mold, which is not in the original, right? I used to argue with that. Well, I still do. Also, I wanted to ask you if you think George Lambda is orthodox or heretic.
I'll say a word to both of those things. You have to understand when you answer questions, I'm not a know-it-all. I give free, smiling, opinionated answers. But they are not, you understand that, I think. But first of all, absolute literal translations of anything become impossible to understand. There was some degree of literality. The more the degree of literality, the better I like it. But if one means absolute literalism, it becomes very difficult. The standard Hebrew idiom for one another is a man to a man. If every place you read the word another in the Old Testament said a man to a man, it would be almost impossible to understand it. And that's very much true in the New Testament, too. There are idioms in the New Testament that are easier translated and some that are less translated. But a strictly literal translation,
word for word,
just can't be done. And have intelligence. It just can't be done. I'm not saying one verse couldn't, but it couldn't be done.
You can see that if anyone picks up, for by chance, a interlinear translation of the JWs of the New Testament, it is absolutely laughable.
Yes, that's right. And even there, they sometimes launch freedom on words.
Well, yes.
I mean, John Wesley.
The Russellites. He means the Russellite Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses.
No.
The Watchtower people. And your second point I've forgotten already.
Lambda.
Well, Lambda is Greek Orthodox in background. I don't know a thing about him personally. I think his theory... if I were in youth camp, I would say that his theory makes me think that he's out of his tree. But I don't know anything about him personally. He certainly is very competent in Greek. There's no question about that. And apparently quite competent in Syriac. I think his theory has not one fragment behind it. About his personal faith, that I don't know much. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Are you familiar with the New King James?
Yes.
Have you had a chance to see it at all? Or?
I've got a copy of it here.
What is your opinion on that?
My opinion of it is that it's enough different than the old King James that I don't feel comfortable with it. And that's a quick opinion. I haven't read the whole thing. It's a few chapters. My opinion is that it's enough different that I don't feel comfortable with it, and yet not enough different that it's going to satisfy the present vernacular thrust. When I've read the whole thing and had a chance to do more, then I may have, but that's my immediate opinion. Sam Moore, the president of Nelson, probably sent one to every Bible teacher in the country. I think mine is number 442. 412. I was higher up in the list than I thought. I've read a few chapters.
Yeah.
Another question. Right.
You missed the correction in the King James Version. It's not the first edition of any book that is published subject to correction.
Yes.
And secondly, does updating words and changing the spelling mean that you're changing the meaning of the word or changing the text?
No, I would say that changing a spelling and correction of spelling forms does not change the meaning. I would say that changing prepositions might change the meaning. Making an at, by, or an in with. I'd say that that might change the meaning. And I would say that anything in its initial publication, secondary publication, tertiary publication, and so forth, is likely to require considerable revision. And, of course, that's somewhat the work of the proof men and somewhat the work of the originators, too. Yes, I'd say that very easily. Spelling has been tough in English. It's been hard for us to get an organized spelling. You'll see my my citation of Tyndale in this first section. I tried to do it word for word, letter for letter. I may have missed a little because when I spell meaning, I don't like to spell M-E-A-N-I-N-G-E, but they all did at that time. Right.
I was wondering if the meaning has been changed in the King James Bible.
I would say that where the prepositions have been changed, there have been quite a few of those, and where subjects and pronouns have been changed, then there's the possibility of meaning change. If you'd like to see those in detail for your own study, they are listed, almost all of them up to 1880, in F.H.A. Scrivener. The technical work is in my bibliography. It's Adversia Sacra Scripta. The compound is there. Yes?
Many people were upset that the word virgin was translated young woman. Should we be upset with the word?
Yes, I'd say that the Greek word for virgin should never be translated as young woman, and I would say that the Hebrew word alma should not be translated as young woman unless it's understood that she's a young woman of pure character. That translation is ironic. However, the thing that disturbs us in a thing like the RSV is that it will translate the Greek word virgin in the New Testament and translate the Hebrew word, which is cited by the Greek word in, you know, the quotation passages, as young woman, which in our vernacular, young woman does not suggest virgin in our vernacular. So to translate it vernacular-wise in Isaiah as young woman and then to translate it as virgin suggests two different things in our vernacular. And there is where I think the RSV makes a bad mistake. I think the King James makes a big mistake, too, in that in translating the text in Matthew, it doesn't translate as the virgin. Although, as you'll see later in my notes, all of the Greek texts say the virgin. It's one of those striking things. But the KJV says, behold, a virgin. And I think that that makes a bad mistake. I don't think for a moment that every Jewish mother thought her son was going to be the Messiah. Not for a moment do I think that. I think they knew Hebrew better than that. Yes?
Is it true that only the King James 1611 draws from what they call the majority text, where other modern versions draw from both maybe the majority and minority text? That's just one question.
If you'll forgive me, and if you won't think I'm bush-beating, that really occupies my second discussion. Now, the first discussion is on the appreciative history of English. The second discussion is on texts and translations. The third one is on the Textus Receptus and Variant. So if we don't touch on it, then don't hesitate to ask, but just let me hang that one up. I have enough trouble running ahead of myself. Yes.
Uh-huh. Tom, the King James was done in 1611. Tyndale was done in 1539 or something like that. A couple of years ago, I bought a copy of the Tyndale Bible from David Frost over there in England. And there isn't a word, there's hardly a word in it that's spelled the same way today.
Right.
And yet, Ed Armstrong has one of the only five remaining King James original printing Bibles in his home over here in Crossbrook. And those words are spelled like they are today.
Yes.
Did that English language change that much between these 2 dates?
It became very much more standardized. The key to doing it was the work of Ben Jonson and Shakespeare, who were flowering at that time. The 1611 will still have a number of words that are spelled differently. You'll see an E a lot of times after a G in participles.
You can hardly recognize
that's
the
right.
Language.
There was very little orthographic unity in Tyndale's day.
We've got Jim Starr made a great issue of interest on this King James 2 now. And how does it compare with the modifications in the Scopus text?
I can't answer that in detail. As I said, I've only read a few chapters in the King James 2, and I haven't compared it with the New Schofield at all. So I don't really know. I just plead ignorance on that.
Well, you're the moderator.
All right.
You tell me what to do, and I'll try to do it.
Time for our second section, and we're going to get out new sheets for this, I understand. Need some help along here, I'm sure.
Yeah. Well, well, it seems like I was here just a minute ago. I got the right notes here. I give the same talk twice and not know it myself is always a tough thing to do. Well, that's where we were in our first discussion, is on the concept of spirits in agreement. And there may be many things that divide us and that trouble us. There may be many things we're not happy about, but that the Scripture is necessary and that the Scripture must be available and comprehended, that any evangelical Christian must be ready to agree to. And the only ones who don't really agree to that, of course, are a few ecclesiastical types who think they have to control the mind, spirits, and destinies of persons by themselves. And that's a risk that we just have to run, but I don't see many of those here today, but that's how it is. And when I parted at the last discussion, I emphasized that the different translations ought not to be a great nuisance to us. They have been around, many of them, for a long time. There has never been an age of more than 20 years when someone was not producing a translation. A lot of them were privately done. That's since 1600. A lot of them were privately done, and some of them were not done well. Some of them were very sectarianishly done. But there's never been a period when somebody wasn't doing one. Consequently, we should not feel greatly shaken or disturbed by the fact that more are being done now. Our agreement in spirit ought to be that the Word of God is mandatory and that a man has got to understand it. And in understanding it, there may be some hope that he will in turn be able to share it with others and that understanding will grow. The thing that I come to in this second discussion, I refer to as clear mind. Clear mind, the general concept. The general concept of having an understanding of texts and translations and transmissions, both ancient and modern. Now let me ramble just for a couple of minutes here. Textual criticism is a tough study. I don't know what your backgrounds are. And consequently, I hate to sound pedantic about it, but it's a tough study. A man, if he wants to become a textual critic, should first begin working in the language which is his own. And I've been to a lot of conferences with brethren, I mean Christian friends and characters, and I've rarely found anybody who has done that. I've found a lot who wanted to be authority on text studies, but I've rarely found anybody who, for example, has spent a year reconstructing the text of Ivanhoe or of Shakespeare's Hamlet. We think that we fall into text abilities because we learn Greek and Hebrew, but that is simply not enough. Textual criticism was not invented for Bible studies. Textual criticism was used for Homer long before it came to Bible studies. And the average person who wants to do Greek textual studies would do well to learn how to do them in Homer first. And then he would know that textual criticism is indeed a science and not something invented to go out on Halloween night on a broomstick. Now, I'll just say that kind of bitterly. Forgive me for a minute for that. But that's a tricky thing. A lot of people fail to realize that as we take any of these Greek testaments, I've got about three of them here today. I thought it'd be impressive to carry an armload. Actually, I don't really read them that much, but I've got them here. But if we
somebody would take any of these Greek testaments with all of the textual argumentation we do in Bible circles today, if we would take any of these Greek testaments, we would find that the text of the New Testament is more uniformly agreed on than the text of Hamlet, although that was written in English in a day and age. And if one wants to become a textual critic, it would do him real good to learn how to do textual criticism in English. What was the true text of the Gettysburg Address? Do you really think that's settled, do you? What was the true text? Well, do you think we have Lincoln's original copy? We've got a lot of scribblings and stuff like that. What was the true text? I can't press this long because it's a nuisance point to most people, but it's a big thing when we talk about text and translations. Babe in the woods on textual studies. I've been privileged to work in some areas, although text studies have not been my major. But when I was an English lit buff, I did a fair amount of textual criticism in English text, old Beowulf text, old Holinshed Chronicle text, looking at 15 different copies of the same thing and finding out why one of them calls Joe Smith a werewolf and the other one calls him Batman, and trying to find out what he was in the original copy. Textual criticism is a gigantic study, and we sometimes get up in the air over it. I'm guilty, I suppose, and the likelihood is that one or two of you have been guilty at one time or another. We sometimes get up in the air over it quickly when we do not really know where the landing field is. And, of course, sometimes that's done defensively because some guy comes around and says to us, your text is all bad. That irritates the socks off of me. Of course, if my texts were all bad, I wouldn't be using it. What do they think I am, a dummy? Well, we won't answer that either, I think, at the moment. But if somebody says, well, your text is bad, that bothers me a little bit, because when we come down to Bible study, there is no, quote, bad text, end quote. There are texts that disagree, and there are some that are changed more than others, and some in which the differences are most pronounced. But for uniformity of the text, the Bible stands out far superior to any of the literature of antiquity. Far, far superior. It was my privilege to do a little text study in Latin on Caesar's Gallic War. Gallic Wars. What a bugbear that is. We know far more of what the Scripture says than we know exactly of what Caesar says. And that's one of those tricky things that is sometimes missed in our studies. Now, on to where I was in this section with regard to clear minds. But just remember that there may be somebody in the room who's a real authority on textual criticism. It is not I. I know some things, and some things I read about. There may be one of you that is. He should have introduced himself to me this morning so I would feel defensive and scared. But that's where it comes. And when I meet him in the seminary and they said, we really study the text, I'd like to look him right in the eye and say, well, what do you know about English text? Well, half of them don't know that there is such a thing. But that's where you normally begin studies, in fields where you really know and can use the tools, and then you move into areas where you can learn the tools and work with those particular tools. Well, a work of value, whatever it happens to be, Fanny Farmer's cookbook or anything else, a work of value must be preserved and copied and translated, alluded to, and used. You understand that? Nothing is of value if it doesn't go through those things. It's of no great value. It may be of value at the time, but nothing is of value if it isn't going through those steps. When I was in college, I wrote my wife a letter every day. I was courting her, and I was using the post office department to get the mail through. They were fairly reliable in those days. And I wrote a letter every day. I'm not sure what was in them, but I wrote them every day. I don't have to worry about the contents ever being revealed. She burned them, threw them out. She read them and threw them out. She said, I read them. I said, you didn't save my love letters? She said, why? See? A work of value must be preserved, copied, translated, alluded to, and used. I've kept all of hers. Every now and then I pull one out. Well, I have a very happy marriage, I'm glad to tell you. But every now and then I look at them and say, I kept these things. Well, some people are just pack rats by nature. But if they are never copied, never alluded to, and never used, they will be of no value either. You know, when Asa died in the Old Testament, it made a great burning for him. Most of us think that was the garments of his disease. But my wife says, actually, it was his wife throwing out stuff that he'd kept all those years. And they were just getting rid of the house. That's a not good Bible scholarship, but you can hardly argue with your wife on some particular thing. So whatever the case is, that's what has to be done. And, of course, that involves everything from Homer to Shakespeare, and especially to our sacred texts. They have to be preserved, kept, they have to be copied, they have to be translated, they have to be alluded to, and they have to be used. And in all of those things, that's where the margin of error comes in. When there is just one copy,
made by the given individual of anything, there's room for almost no error. The original, you know, it's there. There's room for almost no error. But as soon as it is copied by one person, there is room for marginal error. As soon as it is alluded to by somebody else, there's room for greater error. That's why it is awfully hard to do much text reconstruction from the fathers of the Christian church. The fathers of the church quote the Bible copiously. They do it all the time, but they do it like some of us do it. They'll say, don't you remember the Bible says, don't accuse a false witness twice, or something like that. Many, many times, the fathers give Bible allusions. It's almost impossible to know the exact text they are alluding to. So somebody says, well, I think the father is citing my text, or the father is citing my text. The father is generalizing. He's giving the content of something in his mind. And they didn't have chapter and verses in those days anyway, so he really couldn't say in John 9, 6, or John 4, 3, or whatever it was. He generalized very often. But anything of value has to be preserved, it has to be copied, it has to be alluded to, eventually it has to be used. Now, the study of text and translation is just putting those things into reverse. That's all it is. It's coming from what the present text that's used is, it's coming from the thing that's used, and taking the use, and the allusions that are made to it, and the translations from which it grows, and the copies that are in the background, as far as you can go, taking all of those things and trying to determine what the original was. That's all the study of textual criticism is. But as I said earlier, it is a big, big job. The only time it is not a big job is when there is one text that has been lost for 10,000 years and suddenly shows up and nobody has known anything about it all that time. There will be no problems with this. Several years ago, they discovered these non-literary Greek papyri in Egypt. Here are a whole bunch of letters. Some of them are really quite apart. Here's the letter from the student. I'm just quoting out of the back of my mind from Conan Barrett's notes. And the student writes to his father, and it sounds like my son. He says, "Dear father," he says, "if you do not send money to me to school in Alexandria, I will not come home." The text of that letter. And then he goes a step further. He says, furthermore, he says, "I will not love you anymore or speak to you again." The text of that letter has been unquestioned for almost 3,400 years. Because it was never copied, never preserved, never just laid there. So here's just one letter. So nobody worries. That's the way it is. But the moment there's copying of anything, there's the possibility of difference immediately. And the more allusions there are, the greater the possibility of difference is. In one of these notes, I can't always remember where I refer to things, but in one of these notes I mentioned that you need to ask somebody where it is that the Bible says the husband is the head of the home. If you are really sharp on it, you'll know that the Bible never says it. Never says it. But 9 people out of 10 think it does and will try to find it. They will get frustrated in a royal way after a while. They'll come up with the fact that the husband is the head of the wife, but the wife is more than just the home, fellas. You know that as well as I do. Yes. So oftentimes I've heard men quote authoritatively as if the Bible said it, the husband, the Bible said, is the head of the home. There is no quotation like that in the Bible. But that's an illusion. And if I were reading your sermon years later, I'd say, wow, there's a text. Must be a variant on the Ephesian text where it says the husband is the head of the wife. There must be a manuscript somewhere that says he's the head of the home. And this fellow is quoting it. You see how that comes, don't you? Now, among other reasons, that's why it's important that when you cite from the Scripture for others, that if you cite word for word, tell them so. If you don't, tell them so. It's important that your citations and allusions be put into the proper frame of reference as much as you're able to do it. For textual criticism is merely the turning of these things around and going from the things that are used back to what the original source was. Now, if the whole chain through the period of time could be clearly seen, then there would be no question. You know, if the whole thing were like your diary and you could see it all the way through the period of time, there would be no question. But it is not that way with modern documents, and it is not that way with ancient documents, because much of the movement of history is lost and we cannot see it clearly and cannot know what it was. So we are thrown into the great area of our perception and our imagination. And if all the Bible scholars who worked in textual matters were willing to label their guesses as well as what they knew, we would save ourselves an awful lot of grief. If they were just willing to say, well, it's my opinion, I know it's dumb, but it's my opinion, we would save ourselves a lot of grief. And if they'd done a lot of work with other text studies, we'd save some grief too. Now, that becomes the heart of it. Now, as far as our biblical text is concerned, the Hebrew of the Old Testament text is is a very striking text. Now, Old Testament is my field of study. I'm not sorely learned there either. To be learned in some of these subjects takes, I don't know what it takes, but it takes an awful lot. And I am kind of a generalist in education. I'm associate professor of Hebrew. I'm associate professor of Old Testament and church history in the Biblical Seminary. That means that I dabble in a lot of stuff and feel ignorant about a lot of things. But the Old Testament text studies are child's play compared to the New Testament. Just absolute child's play. Although if you pick up the right book, you'll read that there are 17 or 18,000 differences in these manuscripts. When you see 17 or 18,000, you're kind of shaking your shoes. That sounds like a tremendous amount of differences. You suddenly realize that on any one page of the Hebrew Bible, there would be room for at least 10,000 differences on any one page. Every mark, every Masoretic notation, every vowel point, every form of a Hebrew letter in Hebrew becomes a form of variation. So the number of variations in the framework of the Old Testament text is just mighty, mighty small. The things that scholars suggest are sometimes larger, but it is mighty, mighty small. The only complete texts we have of the Old Testament are called the Masoretic texts. The Masoretic texts exist in three main bodies: the medieval manuscripts, which were largely used behind the King James, the medieval manuscripts, the Masoretic texts, then the Masoretic texts of the Leningrad Codex, the Ben Asher family, and the Masoretic texts of the Ruflianus or the Ben Naphtali family. They are our three manuscript texts in Old Testament. They are all Masoretic texts, meaning that they were produced by the Masora, a group of Jewish scribes in the period of time between 700 and 1500 AD, in that particular period. When they were produced, I mean they were copied then. They weren't written for the first time. The scripture is vastly older than that. We do have a lot of fragments from the Dead Sea Scroll text. That's a misnomer, but we live with it anyhow. We have a lot of fragments from the Dead Sea Scroll text, and of course we have a beautiful copy of the book of Isaiah. The Isaiah scroll is a beautiful thing. I was privileged to see it at the British Museum. They let me stand about that far so that my burning gaze would not put holes in the text. But I was privileged to see it, privileged to take out a magnifying glass and look at some of the letters while three guards watched you all at the same time. It's kind of, the Isaiah text is quite a beautiful text. And then there are fragments of almost every other Old Testament book. But as my mother would say, are they ever fragments, you know? The Samuel scrolls, two letters on this end of the line and three letters on that end of the line, two fragments. Some are better than that, some are less. But they are fragments. The only books that approximate completeness are the Isaiah text and, of course, the Habakkuk scroll, which gives about two chapters of Habakkuk. A lot of fascinating things that I can't get into here. But when the Isaiah scroll was laid in comparison with the Masoretic text, they are at least 900 to 1,000 years difference in age. The Masoretic text being at least 900, maybe 1,200 years younger than the Isaiah scroll. When they were laid side by side, they found in them about 6,000 differences. How's that? About 6,000 differences, almost all of which were in the forms given to letters as they wrote. Almost all. In other words, orthographic differences. They are nil. They mean nothing. The Revised Standard Version translators accepted from the Isaiah text, they accepted 12 changes which they included in the translation of Isaiah in the RSV. And you better believe that 12 and 66 chapters is not many changes. And again, I heard Miller Burroughs. I don't have any proof on this either. I just heard it. But again, I heard Miller Burroughs, who was chairman of that committee, say words like this when he lectured at Eastern Baptist Seminary about 8 years ago. He said, I personally was not in favor of six of them, he said. He said, six I was in favor of them. He said, if we had it to do over today, he said, I don't think I would be in favor of any. Now, that is not a verbatim quote. That's me remembering Burroughs, like me remembering Orlinsky. It's tough when you hear these fellows lecture. You take notes, but I'm not a great transcriber. I'm not very big on the tapes either. Tapes are a ferociously artificial thing that a lot of times let you tear some guy to ribbons years later because you missed his smile, his context, and where he was pointing his finger. It's one of those striking things. But it's frustrating to hear the lectures and have the notes in memory form, and of course my written notes, but not to have any proof like an article from BASOR or something like that. But the Isaiah text is so close to the Masoretic text that I have a photocopy of it. I often photocopy pages of it and give it to students for an examination, just to give it to them for an exam for to see how well they can do in Isaiah working off the Dead Sea Scroll text. The letters are a little more cursive, and there are a couple things you need to explain. But all that it says to us is that the Hebrew text is beautifully and meticulously preserved. The Jews were fanatics. They were fanatics.
They counted the words, the letters. They would know where the 34th Aleph was in the manuscript. And if you got there and it was the wrong place, they burned the whole thing. They were fanatics at it. There have to be some differences because of geography and whatnot, but the differences in the Hebrew text between a Sephardic Bible and the Ashkenazic Bible are just almost non-existent. If any of you get the opportunity to go to Palestine and study at the American Institute or any of those things, you will quickly discover that to be concerned, and we need to say nothing more about that, I think, as far as the Hebrew text is concerned. When somebody makes a big point that they use the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, that's really no point. That's the only text there is for the Old Testament, unless you want to use Latin or something like that. There is no Old Testament text in any extant form, of any extant form, we'll make a play on words there, that is not Masoretic. That's just the upshot of that, and that's all you can say to it. The New Testament text, that's another study. I mentioned on page 13 the various materials that are available to work for us. I think all of those things you can see, and I need not elaborate on them. But out of those things have come to be developed the groupings and representations of text families that have given us a lot of grief in our Bible studies and in our formal courses. Of course, the New Testament was copied with much greater vigor than the Hebrew was copied. And you get a little proof of that by the copying of the Greek Old Testament. What is often not known is that all of these big manuscripts of the New Testament usually have Old Testaments with them too. Usually the Old Testament is more complete than the New Testament is. So you quickly learn from the copying of the Greek Old Testament that the Christian church was much more vigorous in copying its scriptures, much more rapid and much more keen on it than was the Old Testament. If you take the Hebrew fragments that are known to us apart from the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you take the Hebrew fragments known to us, say, from the year when Christ was born, whatever that year was, 0000 or 4 or 2 or 3 or whatever, if you take the Hebrew fragments from that year until the year 1015 A.D., you can count all of the Hebrew fragments from that period of time with about 3/10. I can't give an exact number, but about 33 or 34 counts them all from that period of time. But from the same period of time, in Greek fragments of the Old Testament, the number runs close to 1,000, many of them later, but about 150 of them somewhat earlier. The church was much more vigorous in its copying, and it was much more provincial, I think. Now, that is a guess. But it seems to have been much more provincial in that there seems to have been no school centers where a chief rabbi surveyed all the work. That's how the Jews worked. The Jews in a text community would have a gaon who surveyed all of the studies, and nothing was passed for the synagogue service until the gaon said it is right. There is no evidence that any organization like that existed among Christians at all. They seemed to value the scriptures, to quote them, to get them out. They were quickly translating them into Latin, something that hadn't been done for Hebrew in all those years that the Old Testament had hung around the Roman Empire. So they were working very, very quickly at it. And families of language were developed according to locales in which they worked. I mentioned the families in some of their major texts on page 14. That is a technical study. You've probably been, some of you at least, have been into that in your readings in these various other books and whatnot. Most scholars do not think that the family groupings can be pressed to a fine extent. And there are some documents that overlap them both. Some documents. Codex Alexandrinus shows up in various concepts. It just happens to be one of those things that occasionally gives a Byzantine reading, occasionally gives an Alexandrian reading. Occasionally it even favors a Western reading. So the sharp delineation in the families probably may not be totally justified, but a general delineation seems to be possible and seems to be probable. Now, when you get the general families in the back of your mind, someone says, well, how certain is it that those family groups are right? And the answer which I postulate on 14 is that it is by no means absolutely in agreement. It's by no means an absolute agreement, but the general natures are pretty well agreed upon, even by people who don't like the outcome. Scrivener, for example, Zane Hodges, for example. The general concept is pretty well agreed on, that the text families exist. Although Mr. Hodges might feel a particular manuscript is overplayed or overcharacterized, the general concept that families agree upon, that is generally, there's two generallys in the same sentence. The general concept is upheld by most scholars. I know of no scholar who denies absolutely any genealogical circumstance as far as texts are concerned.
Now, I myself am not happy with all the details, but I know of no one that denies them absolutely. When you get right down through it, the difference between the different Greek manuscripts of any family, the difference is less, Hort suggests, than 1/1000th of the total New Testament. Can you see that decimal in your mind? Can you see it in your mind? It's less than 1/1000th of the total New Testament. Now, I have trouble with mathematics, and I have trouble with seeing anything that's greater or less than my annual salary, and which keeps it in a reasonable bracket that almost anybody can figure out fairly easily. Everybody knows that preachers and theologians are among the higher paid in the society, so that ought to fill you with envy of some type. But less than 1/1000th. Now, that doesn't mean they're unimportant. Some of them are important. But less than 1/1000th. I have up here three different Greek testaments. If any of you are fond, you may have done it before, but if you're fond of doing it, you can do it here today. You can take the Textus Receptus as close as they can reproduce it. I have the Trinitarian Bible Society's copy. We don't have the original of the Textus Receptus. We have to textually determine what the original Textus Receptus was, you'll be glad to know. But I have the Trinitarian Bible Society's version of it. You can take the Trinitarian Bible Society. I have the Greek Testament used for the New English Bible, and I have the Nestle Aulam. You can lay them out in columns, and you will find page after page after page where the differences are only in whether there's a movable new on the end of a word or not. You will find page after page in which there is absolute solidarity. That's the thing that ought to give the Bible speaker and the Bible teacher confidence in God's Word. It's not in having an absolute, but having a proportional reality of exactness.